For those of you who are visiting, we are working our way, as I announced this morning, through a short series on Christology, divided by and large into three sections. I'm doing selections, but we're trying to explore and broaden the wonders of who Christ is and his function as prophet, priest, and king. Christ, of course, being anointed for those three offices, and then what that means for us. And we're going to pick up in the third of the section on Christ as prophet. On what it means, why is it significant that Jesus fulfills this particular office and how he does so. Just before I read, I meant to announce this last time, I have noticed, this is not highlighting anything in particular, I have noticed, particularly in the afternoon sermons, in summer, it can get stuffy in here, and I know it's hard enough to listen to me at the best of times, but I just want to remind you, if you start getting a little tired, I'm still really glad you come. Please continue to come. But we want to come into the presence of God and hear from him and feed on his word, and it's not ideal if you come and you fall asleep in the pew. So the alternative is not to stay at home. The alternative, I encourage you, is to simply stand at the back, open your lungs, listen to God's words from the back. No one is going to question that. I have a problem with it. And then sit back down again with your family. It's perfectly fine. Okay, there's plenty of space. And so I encourage you to do that. Okay, I want you to be blessed by the word when you come. You made the effort to come. So hopefully the Lord will bless you by having an opportunity to attend yourself to that word. I know the Spirit is willing amongst you, and I know that my flesh is often weak, and so it's out of my weakness that I encourage you to do this. But let's attend ourselves to God's Word, John chapter 8. Our text for this afternoon is particularly verse 12. Particularly verse 12 of John chapter 8, but I'm going to begin reading at verse 1. Jesus, having gone to and fro ministering, went to the Mount of Olives, and early in the morning he came again into the temple, and all the people came to him, and he sat down and he taught them. Then the scribes and Pharisees brought to him a woman caught in adultery, and when they had set her in the midst, they said to him, "Teacher, this woman was caught in adultery, in the very act. Now Moses in the law commanded us that such should be stoned. But what do you say?" This they said, testing him, that they might have something of which to accuse him. But Jesus stooped down and wrote on the ground with his finger, as though he did not hear. So when they continued asking him, he raised himself up and said to them, "He who is without sin among you, let him throw a stone at her first." And again he stooped down and wrote on the ground. Then those who heard it, being convicted by their conscience, went out one by one, beginning with the oldest, even to the last. And Jesus was left alone, and the woman standing in the midst. When Jesus had raised himself up and saw no one but the woman, he said to her, "Woman, where are those accusers of yours? Has no one condemned you?" She said, "No one, Lord." And Jesus said to her, "Neither do I condemn you. Go and sin no more." Then Jesus spoke to them again, saying, "I am the light of the world. He who follows me shall not walk in darkness, but have the light of life." So far the reading. Now, I know that people make a distinction here in verse 12 and say verse 12 should follow because it's Jesus speaking to them again. In the logic of the passage, it's very interesting that this particular verse springs out of the context of what happened before. And so the things are ultimately related to one another, and I want to highlight some of that even while I expand on verse 12. I'll also make a comment before I begin in earnest that in relation to what Jesus wrote on the ground, and I'm bound to get questions about this afterwards, no one knows because it's not told us in the passage. It's not good to speculate on such things, and Jesus just seems to be busying himself to make sure that other people have the excuse to leave without his attention. Who knows? Maybe we can ask him when we get to heaven, but there's no clear biblical reason to think that that in particular has any major significance. That being said, in the beginning, God made light in the darkness. In the fall, sin caused us to descend back into darkness. Very interesting with the biblical metaphors as it plays out. In biblical imagery, following creation of all things, there was, because of sin, a decreation. And that's reflected even in the heart of man. From light and order that God had made, to darkness and chaos. And yet, by the grace of God, Christ works not just to bring an external light of truth to bear to man, but to transform the heart to no longer live in darkness. Now remember, we're speaking here within the category of Christ as prophet. Jesus came as prophet not just to deliver truth then, as an external statement, not just to reveal who God is externally, but to change the state of man. Christ's prophetical work transforms the heart so that we no longer desire to live in darkness, to no longer love the darkness, but now to live as and to love the light. This metaphor, like many others in the Bible, has a number of different emphases. If you remember back to last week in John 1, the light there is linked very much to the creation in Genesis 1, let there be light. But also, particularly, the relationship between that and the truth. And so Jesus is the Word made flesh. Jesus is the light of the world in that way. The delivery of the light to the world in the person of Jesus and the work of Jesus testifies to the revelation of God, to the knowledge of God to those who are currently blind. That's a theme we've dealt with in the last two sermons of Christ as prophet in various different ways, facets of the same diamond. Today, though, we're going to be tackling another element of this particular metaphor in the scriptures. Christ as the light bringer, Christ as the light of the world, what that means. In John 8 verse 12, our text this afternoon, we see three simple but profound truths. Jesus is the light of the world, one, and those who follow him do not walk in darkness, two, but have the light of life, three. These are not going to be three main points so much as they are important to recognize that these are three truths. Who is the light of life? The third thing that they have as children of light. Jesus is. Jesus is the light of the world. And if you follow him, you don't just walk in darkness, you have him. Interesting, isn't it? This verse is well known as it is, though. I mean, it's the kind of thing that we could very easily fit on a fridge magnet, like so many other well-beloved verses. Jesus is the light of the world. As well known as it is a verse given in the book of John in a particular context. And it helps us understand what the significance of Christ as light is. Jesus here, unlike John 1, is not simply speaking about truth claims, but he is exploring something beyond that. He's not just saying that he is the light of the world insofar as he is the promised Messiah, fully God and fully man. He's not just making those kinds of statements. Instead, he delivers these words in the movement of this chapter immediately after he is presented with an adulterous woman. The scribes and the Pharisees wanted to test him. The case they presented was clear. She was caught in the act of adultery. This is not them testing whether Jesus knows what happens in the heart of man or behind closed doors, trying to find justice in that way. Well, Jesus, do you know? But no, this is Jesus being tested on the basis of what is just. What is the penalty under biblical law? Well, the Mosaic law is clear. She must be stoned. As we've seen so often in Jesus' ministry, his answer to this challenge cuts deeply "He who is without sin, let him throw a stone at her first." I like the New King James translation here because it's very direct and personal. Not so much, "let him cast the first stone." Jesus is honing in here on what basis do you stone her? Let him throw a stone at her first. Now, we need to be clear, Jesus was not undermining the Mosaic law. He was highlighting that the sword that cut the woman cut everyone. That's what he's highlighting with his question. By the law of Moses, by the law of God, revealed under the Mosaic administration, we know then not just the sin of others, oh, they deserve damnation. By that same law, we recognize the sin in our own heart. All men have fallen short. There is not one righteous. And it's in this context that Jesus, in the Gospel of John, says what he does in verse 12. It's why I believe that this passage is rightly in the Scriptures. He says, "I am the light of the world." In this instance, then, the light is less about simply presenting the truth and revealing God as someone who exists and his character traits, broadly speaking, omnipotence and omnipresence and so on and so forth. But it's more about the nature of exposure. It's less here about knowledge and more about moral transparency and definition. As the light of the world, Christ in John 8, he will reveal sin. And he will reveal sin for what it is. The person and work of Jesus will make sin clear. That's what he's doing here. Just as in creation, when the light was made, things could now be seen, so too, with the entrance of Jesus into the world is shown, and all of humanity, are shown to be what they truly are. It's interesting, though, that people who are used to darkness tend to have a physical revulsion when the light enters their eyes. It's why when your kids turn your light on in the wee hours of the night, you get bleary-eyed and squinty. If you're not careful, you can become maybe a little bit impatient. When the light shines quickly and exposes things and pierces into our eyes, it hurts. But our night times are nothing compared to the deep darkness of our sinfulness. And the electric light is nothing compared to the perfect holiness of the Son of God. There are no two points further apart on the spiritual spectrum than any man and Jesus in terms of holiness. So a conference speaker, a reform conference speaker, he pulled some people up on stage and he said, "Look, as much as I love these two brothers, if one person stands on this side of the spectrum and one person stands on this side of the spectrum, if we were to consider Hitler, where on the spectrum would Hitler be closest to?" Hitler, of course, is much closer to any of the best of men than to Christ. Because we are much more closely associated in our wickedness with them, with each other, than we are to the wonders of the holiness of the Son of God. This is the nature of the light that comes into the world to expose wickedness. And yet, very sadly, even recognizing this, Christ's moral perfections and his holiness do not draw humanity like moths to a flame. In fact, it's quite the opposite, is it not? Not only does the world not recognize the light of the world, John 1, but men in their natural estate hate the light and love the darkness. Jesus says this to Nicodemus in John 3, doesn't he? Verse 19. He says, this is the condemnation, that the light has come into the world. He's talking about himself, and men didn't just not recognize it, God revealed, and they were blind to it, John 1, but by John 3, Christ is emphasizing to Nicodemus and to the other hearers, he said, the light has come into the world, Jesus, and men loved darkness rather than light. Why? Because their deeds were evil. Jesus goes on, everyone practicing evil hates the light and does not come to the light lest his deeds should be exposed. You see how this goes beyond just Christ's truth and Christ delivers truth. It goes beyond Jesus revealing God. This all of a sudden reveals the very heart of man and their moral state, and that they love wickedness. They love darkness, and they hate light. So let's put a fine point on this from John 8. There remains in this world, and we see it, and we've prayed for it. We regularly pray for it. There remains in this world many who continue to love darkness and who continue to hate the light and those who refuse to follow Christ. And we know them by their fruit. We know them by the evidence in their life. You cannot be a Christian and without any sense of shame or guilt love both the darkness and the light. It is a defining nature of someone who does not follow Christ, to use the language of that verse, to love darkness. It's striking then, is it not, given the state of the world, that as brilliant and spectacular as Christ is, it is not his inherent beauty and holiness that draws people to him. If anything, his holiness is hated explicitly because it stands as a definitive testimony to what is right and good and lawful. And when those who hate what is right and good and lawful want to love darkness, then when they're presented with the light, not only does it expose their wickedness, but it establishes a contrast between what is good and what is wicked. And they find themselves in guilt and shame, and therefore anger. They do not like having pointed out to them that they're in the wrong, that they should not live that lifestyle, which is where you get hate speech legislation being proposed by our government and enacted in Canada. It's where you get bans on people actually ministering the truth in love to transsexuals who believe wholeheartedly that they are not who God made them to be. And so they pursue self-destruction. And the world says, no, it's loving to affirm that deed of darkness. No, it's not. And yet, boy, oh boy, do they hate it when a Christian turns around and says, no, in love, I need to tell you what God would have me tell you. Let me introduce you to Christ. He is Lord, not your feelings. Those who want to pursue the passions of their flesh want to do so without consequence, without guilty feelings, sometimes hidden away with no one to see them, sometimes publicly on display with the world affirming their wickedness. But they want to get away with it scot-free. It's another way, then, brothers and sisters, that we are to understand the relationship between Christ and the world. Remember, we're thinking about Christology here. Every year at the moment, Every year, every month it seems, there's some new scandal of some famous person who did certain things in secret, exposed now for all the world to see. And there are always those who argue in the midst of these kinds of scandals that the biggest problem is not that the person did something horrific, because let's face it, everyone does these kinds of things, but no, the biggest problem is that they can't be themselves in the privacy of their own home. It's the world's problem in revealing this, not their problem for wanting to do it. Now, on the one hand, the very nature of tabloids and gossip columns and exposés, at least in terms of such sensationalism, is something that I wish that we had less of an appetite for. Gossip and slander and the tearing down of others is not any evidence of the love of neighbor. It is, in and of itself, a deed of darkness, which feeds off other people's deeds of darkness. No Christian should participate in or share such things for fun. And brothers and sisters, if you have a habit of buying those gossip magazines, I trust none of you do, but if you do, or you follow such things on the internet, unsubscribe and stop. It is not loving, and you are feeding your soul with everything wrong. But on the other hand, is not the bigger problem for the world who do such things that the truth actually finds people out? Isn't that actually the bigger problem here? The truth does find you out. That what is done in secret will inevitably be exposed. That whether it's exposed now or whether it's exposed when our Lord returns, the light will certainly bring to light every deed of darkness. Isn't that the bigger problem? You can do whatever you want in your basement, and the world will not see it. But God knows what you did in secret. And if you do not have Christ, then He is the light will expose it in the day of judgment. And you know, that changes things, doesn't it? That realization changes things. Because the reality is, reflected in the story of the adulterous woman in our passage, that nobody who walks the face of this earth is sinless and undeserving of judgment. Nobody is. Is anyone without sin? All of us will stand in the presence of the light of the world and have our heart revealed. What answer will you give to Jesus when He looks upon your soul? When He says, "You didn't think anyone noticed this, but what were you thinking when you did this?" Again and again and again. Significantly, brothers and sisters, Jesus gives an answer to this question. He says, "He who follows me shall not walk in darkness, but have the light of life." Jesus is the light, and the light will expose. "But he who follows me shall not walk in darkness, but have the light of life." It makes complete logical sense, does it not, that if you follow a light, you're not in darkness? If you're close to a light, you're not in darkness. It's only when you abandon the light that you're in the dark. The two experiences are mutually exclusive. You're either with Christ or you're not. But the staggering reality is that those who follow Jesus are explicitly those who are then not afraid of being in the light. Think about that. Within the New Testament, in promises of future judgment events, you get certain metaphors that are expressed, like people will run and hide even under the mountains to escape the coming of the Lord. They hide in darkness. They try to cover themselves with things to hide away. Believers, those who follow Christ, aren't afraid. of exposure. They're not afraid of the light. Why not? Because they know, they have certainty that they have already been drawn from death to life. They've already been drawn from death to life. They have the light of life. They have him. The Apostle Paul explores this in more depth in Ephesians 5. He's speaking again to believers and he says, "You were once darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. Walk as children of light." Find out what's acceptable to the Lord. Christians in this way are to delight not just in avoiding wickedness, but in pursuing acts of righteousness and being Christ-like. We are light like he is light. We reflect his light. But Paul goes on. He says, "Have no fellowship with the unfruitful works of darkness, but rather expose them." If we are operating as the light of the world, our function in reflecting Christ's light to the world is to expose wickedness, to call it out. Paul says it is shameful even to speak of those things which are done by them, children of darkness, in secret. Shameful! And yet it's not going to be an appropriate solution to allow them to continue in darkness, is it? One practical consideration here is that leaving people to do their wickedness in privacy is not actually a loving thing to do. It's not a loving thing to do. The light will either expose it now or when Jesus returns to judge the world. We've spoken about that. It's better, as you know, to do it now. Let them recognize that they cannot escape their judge. The light will find them out. The truth will find them out and they will be held to account. So call to them. Exhort them. Present them with Jesus before it's too late. That's one thing that we could talk about. But for the sake of this particular point that we're exploring here, there are two sides which I want to highlight to being a follower of Christ. We've explored, broadly speaking, what it looks like to not be a follower of Christ. I want to think about now what it means to be a follower. Two things. First, a follower of Christ isn't afraid of the light because he should have nothing to hide in the darkness. A follower of Christ isn't afraid of the light because he should have nothing to hide in the darkness. He's not tempted to run from the light in shame like the children of darkness. He's drawn to the light. Why? Because he's already clean. That's the difference. And you know, brothers and sisters, you know that the only way this is true is if you truly know Jesus. If you've repented of your sin. If you desire constantly to be washed in the truth and the word because you hate your sin rather than hide it and harbor it and pursue the passions of it. You hate your sin. You actually want, as a believer, if you're truly a believer, you want Jesus to reveal your sin to you so that you can get to work killing it. Please, Lord, show me where I fall short that I may repent, that you may transform me by the Spirit. If you follow Christ, this should be true of you. That you don't harbor those hidden sins, that you're not afraid of your spouse seeing your phone or your internet history. You're not worried about an elder turning up on your doorstep unannounced, overhearing the language that you reserve for your home life or your work life. I can get away with it because it's a different crowd. I'm very careful of my tongue when I go to church, when there are my office bearers around. Now, you're not afraid of people turning up at any hour of the day or night, because wherever they come, you've got nothing to hide. You don't feel the need to protect yourself by doubling down on your sin, like so many of us attempted to do so often, adding lies to avoid the consequence of being found out. And so you pile on deceit. escapism. And yet, what actually, let's call it what it is. You're piling sin upon sin to avoid the consequences of it. That's not fitting for a believer, for a child of light. You're not afraid of the light. Because you stand clean in Christ, do you not? So why are you afraid of it? Of being exposed? We must live our lives as if we have nothing to hide, because we have nothing to hide. And our brothers and sisters, my wife and I every now and again talk about this real struggle that a lot of ministers' wives have in relation to what it looks like when the church has an expectation of the minister's wife because she's a minister's wife. I don't raise this because there's any problem here. You guys are amazing. But I raise it because one of the solutions to this kind of problem is that it's actually the opposite of what most people seem to suggest in answer to it. The concern that my wife should have is a concern actually that every single one of us should have. Our fear and concern is not that someone else might see that we're not living up to Christ's call in our life. Our concern should be that God knows what we're doing in every area of our life. And God has equipped us to serve Him in particular ways. And who is neglecting their calling? Who is falling and stumbling and struggling? Who is living in sin? The glass bowl, which so many of us resent when we are placed in it, you know, a position of leadership, everyone can see what you're doing, you know, it's on all the display, everyone points out the problems. Well, sure, okay, but God knows much bigger problems in my heart and life than any of you do. Am I more fearful of Him or of you? Kind of takes the sting out of it, doesn't it? And yet, in another way, it adds a much greater sting. Because we love Christ. We don't want to grieve the Spirit. And so when the light shows us where we should repent and believe and turn to Him and have our lives transformed by the Word and the Spirit, we must actively submit to that and love that God does that. Why? Because we want to be more like Him. And so we're not afraid of the light. And yet, brothers and sisters, that's one side. But this highlights the other side of being a follower of Jesus. If you truly follow the light, then you actually have the light of life. If you follow Christ, who is the light of the world, you have the light of life. You know, notice that when Jesus rebuked the scribes and the Pharisees, he identified that they too were sinners, that the conclusion of this event was not a shrug and a sigh and an acknowledgement, well, nobody's perfect. Isn't that so often our response to our fallen nature? Oh, everyone makes mistakes. It's not that big a deal. Jesus didn't do that, did he? And you'd actually think that that would be a logical transition from his rebuke to the Pharisees and the scribes. Look, all of you are sinful as well, right? Then he turns around, and what does he say? He actually says something different than what we expect. He says to the woman, "Go and sin no more." Oh, you're still a sinner, adulterous woman. You're still deserving of judgment. It is not right you continue in sin. Sin no more. And is that not an impossible challenge? Isn't that an impossibility? Who is without sin? And yet the wonder of verse 12 is that when we follow the light of the world, Jesus Christ, we don't just have our sin exposed, but Jesus reveals to us the very way of life. Being the light of the world, He draws us to Himself, and we behold the glory of God in the person of His Son dwelling in our hearts and lives. The light lives within us. All those who have new hearts by his grace will be drawn to him and know him and love him and imitate him. And praise God that we see the work of the Spirit in the lives of his beloved. We're not where we want to be in relation to Christ. But as Vodi Bakum so powerfully put it, praise God, we are not what we once were. We are being transformed. God is not cruel in exposing our wickedness and leaving us up to our own ends. But he washes us in the blood of his Son, and he gives us new life. What's your response to that blessing? Well, doesn't that swing us back in the other direction? If we profess the love of the light of the world, are we not then personally drawn to him? Doesn't that make us love his word that exposes us to the truth? Does it not make us love his way? To love walking as children of the light, not just because we ought to, not just because we're commanded to, because he is king, but because we become a light bearer because he dwells in us. And so we reflect him to the world. You know, it should be striking to all of us that Jesus declares in the Sermon on the Mount that his disciples are the light of the world. That's an amazing statement. It's in their very transformation as citizens of the kingdom of Jesus, given Matthew's emphasis on Christ, that they testify to the world the wonders of his name. I am new. You can see my heart. You can see my behavior in my life. I have nothing to hide. I am what you see, without guile, to use that biblical language. And yet, as you see me, you also recognize I'm not who you used to know. I've been changed. And I have nothing to hide. Let me point you to a light that is greater than me. A light that I reflect, even in a small way, by my God's grace. If you are a Christian, you were once darkness, but now you also are a light in the Lord. And you, brothers and sisters, need to take this to heart. Seek to reflect in this world the light of your Lord. You do him a disservice when you hide his light in you under a peck measure. When you refuse in cowardice or in shame to give that light to the world. The light is the very good news that there is hope in the midst of the darkness. Death is not the final answer, there is life. I need to conclude here. I could talk about this for a while, but I need to conclude. Jesus is the light of the world. Those who follow him testify of him in their words and their behavior. But brothers and sisters, the road here is long and it's hard. And if you're anything like me, you hear something like this, or I do the study in something like this, and I feel ashamed of my own weakness. Perhaps I'm a light, but I don't shine as brightly as I ought. And I know it. And I wish that I shine more brightly for my Lord. But there will come a day that is promised us when our light, Jesus Christ, will return in glory. And he will usher in a new heavens and a new earth. And one of the amazing things about this prophecy and the vision of John in Revelation is that in the new heavens and the new earth, there will be no need for stars or sun, because God and his Son will be our light for all of eternity. The glory and the radiance of our God will fill the new heavens and the new earth. There will be no darkness, and there will be no deeds of darkness. But all of God's people will be pure and washed and robed in white, and we will shine like the sun. What a marvelous thing to look forward to. Do you struggle to love the light? Do you struggle to hate the darkness? What is the answer? Follow Jesus. Follow him. Learn of him. Know him. For brothers and sisters and friends, he and he alone will lead you into the future promised us by our Heavenly Father. Amen. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, what a wonderful promise we have received in our Lord. And we ask that by your strength we will hold on to you. And we thank you that by your strength you will never let us go. And so we ask, as you continue the work you have begun in us, that we will be transformed, that we will grow in brightness and truth and love and Christ-likeness, and we will be drawn ever onward and upwards, and that we will reflect to a world in darkness, not only that there will be a judgment to come, that their deeds will be exposed, but that there is life to be found in the Son. And so, Lord, may we not be ashamed of this gospel, this good news, but instead may you give us the joy of seeing fruit as we deliver it to this world, and that many others will join us celebrating the Son of Light himself, Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior. And it's in his name that we pray. Amen.